A scripture lesson this morning from the book of 1 Kings. On the 1 Kings, and I'm going to start in the 22nd verse, 20th chapter, 22nd verse of 1 Kings. And this is a scene with King Ahab of Israel and King Ben-Hadad of Syria. And of course, we're studying 1 Kings now on Wednesday night. We haven't got here yet, but we will. We will eventually. But I want to take this reading to center our thoughts on this morning. So 1 Kings 20th chapter, starting in the 22nd verse. It says, "And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself, and mark, and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away. Every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. And there came a man of God and spoke unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew the Syrians and 100,000 footmen in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber." We'll go ahead and finish our reading there. Now, just to give some background, prior to where we picked up in the 22nd verse, already the Israelite army led by King Ahab had met the Syrians on the battlefield and destroyed them. And they destroyed them quite soundly. I believe that there was about just over 7,000 Israelites gathered together, and a whole host of the Syrian army, many, many thousands. The Lord delivered the Syrians into the hands of the Israelites, and the Assyrians fled. And then that's where we pick up here in the 22nd verse, and the prophet comes to, and the prophet was Elijah. Elijah comes to Ahab and says that there's going to be another fight. There's going to be another fight. Don't rest on your laurels just now. There's going to be another fight. And then we cut scene from there over to the advisors of Ben-Hadad, and they said, here's what we need to do. Now, I want to take my thought from the 28th verse, where the prophet, the man of God, said to the king of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God in the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hands. He's not just the God of the hills, but he's the God of the valleys. And so what I want us to think about this morning is, how big is your God? How big is your God? How big is the God that we serve, and how big do we think that he is? Or maybe, how big do we act like he is sometimes? Now, so first of all, Ahab, we need to understand, if you've been in the Old Testament at all or anywhere familiar, King Ahab was a wicked king of Israel. So now this is after the division of the kingdom. You have the 10 tribes in the north referred to as the kingdom of Israel. And then you had two tribes in the south with the capital in Jerusalem referred to as the kingdom of Judah. They were split after the time of Solomon. And the kings of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were just one was more wicked than the other. In the time of Ahab, this is the same Ahab who took a queen, a wife from among the heathen nations, Jezebel, and she was very wicked, and she brought in all those prophets of Baal. And if you flip back just one chapter on chapter 19, chapter 18 is when Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel and calls down fire and all those things. So Ahab was a wicked king, and he had he didn't follow after God, and he had led the children of Israel and the whole kingdom into gross idolatry. So you might say, well, why is God fighting on behalf of this wicked king? Well, the verse we took in the 28th verse, it tells us the reason. The prophet said, because the Syrians have said thus and thus about God. See, God wasn't defending Ahab. God was defending his own honor. The Syrians had not defamed Ahab so much as they had defamed God. They said Ahab's God is only big up in the mountain. That's why they destroyed us the first time. But if we could go down here into the valley, that's where our God is stronger, and their God is not strong enough to overcome us then. So, Jehovah God took up the challenge. And so I want us to see what's going on here. He is using Ahab to illustrate his glory. This is God illustrating his power, both to Ahab and to the Syrians. God is vindicating himself because Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, has thought him to be not a very powerful God. Now see, this was a very common thinking in this time. The Israelites, and of course they had already fallen into idolatry, but the one thing that was supposed to separate Israel and Judah from all of the nations was that they served one God. They had Jehovah as their God. They weren't to serve other gods. All these other nations around them had many gods, and they believed that that their gods were powerful only in certain places. They had power in certain areas, but in other areas they weren't. And so if you went from one king that people group that they served the God, that God was only powerful there. But if you went over to another people group where they served a different God, well, then that God was powerful over there. So that was the thinking of the people. And so God had demonstrated how powerful he was by defeating a Syrian army of thousands upon thousands with only 7,000 Israelites. But the Syrians come back and say, well, no, that's only because their God's powerful up there. But see, he's not powerful. He's not big enough to deliver a victory down in the valleys. That's where our God is strong. And so Jehovah God is about to show that's not true. But as we go through this, of course, we want to see how this is applicable to our own lives. You say, well, preacher, you're talking about some battle that happened in the Bronze Age, way back there in the Old Testament. It doesn't have anything to do with us, but it does. It does, because God is here demonstrating how big and how powerful that he is. And we need to understand that today just as much as God's people and the rest of the world needed to understand that then. We as God's people need to understand now, and the world needs to understand how powerful God is. So again, the question that I want us to have in our mind that we're ruminating on here is, how big is your God? How big is your God? First of all, people underestimate the power of God, don't they? They underestimate the power of God. God's only God in the mountain. He's not God in the valley. The Syrian Ben-Hadad underestimated the power of Jehovah. He thought that he could only be powerful up there in the mountains, but not down in the valleys. How many times today do people underestimate the power of God? You know, one of the things that we see sometimes is when people are seeking the Lord, you know, it's common maybe for people to think, well, you know, God couldn't or wouldn't save a sinner like me. But I want you to know that God is powerful enough to save anybody regardless of their sins. The Bible is chock full of stories to show that nobody is beyond the reach of God. When he was Saul of Tarsus, still a Pharisee, he persecuted the church of God, didn't he? He blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. He took Christians and took their property and threw them in jail. He was even there assenting unto the death of Stephen. But Paul himself says that I was the chiefest of sinners. I think he felt that his sins as a persecutor of the church were very high. But he said, God saved me. He saved Paul, even a persecutor of the church. Jesus saved that thief on the cross that was a thief and a robber and a murderer and guilty of who knows what all. But he was not beyond the reach of God. God has the power to save anyone. How often? Not just people themselves, but how many times as God's people do we think that somebody's beyond the reach of God? Now, we wouldn't say that out loud, and we wouldn't even say that we think that, but we act like that sometimes, don't we? Don't we sometimes act like that there's people in this world or there's places in this world that are beyond the reach of God? Again, I wouldn't say that, and you probably wouldn't say that, but I would venture to say that we act like that sometimes. We like to stay to ourselves. We like to preach the gospel in certain places to certain people, and certain people we just kind of mentally write off and say, well, they're too far gone. We might not voice it that way, but I'm talking about our actions. Do our actions match up to what we say? Do we really act like we believe that God is powerful enough to save the worst sinners? That He'll come and intervene in the life of the drug addict and the drunk and the prostitute and all these others? Listen, I've been involved in jail ministry and prison ministry, and you know, not everybody there that claims that they've been saved has really been saved. But I've met some that I believe I've talked to them, and their testimony resonates. And I've seen people that have been saved, from dire circumstances in life and terrible sins, and you know, they've been just about as far gone as you think somebody could get, and yet God will get a hold of them. And we, as God's people, not only do individual people, I'm talking to people that might be lost. They might think, well, I've done too much in my life. I've been involved in this, or I've done that, or this other thing. You know, God would never have mercy upon me. I want you to know, God is powerful enough to save the worst sinner. But I want God's people to know that as well. We need to hold out hope. We need to believe that God can and will intervene in the lives of sinners. Whether it's that person on the street that seems like they're too far gone, that person we know at work that's just the most angriest, nastiest, God-hating person that you might meet, or whoever it might be, God can intervene. Do we believe that? Do we believe God's that powerful? Listen, that's what he's trying to show here. That's how big God is. No sinner is beyond his reach. Kind of in that same line, sometimes we think that God will only save, you know, small sins. Or I'm not save, forgive small sins. Now I'm getting away from the lost person to the Christian, the saved person that's a backslider. Listen, we've all been backsliders to one degree or another in heart. Even if you've been in church your whole life since you got saved, have you always walked with God as close as you wanted to? I would venture to say that none of us can look back on our lives and say, well, I've walked with God as close as I wanted to be ever since I got saved. I've never had a moment that I was far from God. I don't think anybody can say that. Now, some of us, unfortunately, have been gross backsliders, and I'm not proud of that, but the truth is what it is. I spent many years as a gross backslider, but sometimes we get to thinking, well, you know, sure, Christians sin, but and God forgives little sins, but does He really forgive a backslider that's really been out way out in the world, you know, involved in big sins. Listen, God's big enough to forgive all those sins. If you're a child of God and you return unto God and you repent, it doesn't matter what you've been involved in. God will bring you back. That's how big that He is. Did He not rescue Israel time and time again? We can look back prior to all through the Old Testament. You can read back previous to this and after this. You find time and again Israel as a nation backsliding, and they get far off into adultery, so far off that they were sacrificing their own children unto Molech. It doesn't get any worse backsliding than that. But yet, when the time came, when they truly called out unto God and repented, didn't God come down and restore them time and time again? Even after the northern kingdom was scattered by the Assyrians, and then later the southern kingdom went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years and scattered all over the land. The temple was destroyed. God returned them back to Israel, didn't He? They rebuilt the temple. But more importantly, He fulfilled all those prophecies that He spoke through Hosea and through Isaiah, and then later through Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Did He not send the Messiah? Did He not send Jesus Christ Himself, God in the flesh, to gather the lost sheep of Israel? Those Jews that had been scattered, those Jews that had been, for generations they had been in apostasy. They had gone off into Phariseeism and legalism and all those things. Didn't God send His Son to bring them back? That's how much He loved them as His people. And He loves us. If you're a Christian here today, if you've been saved, it doesn't matter how far that you've slid. God is big enough to forgive you and bring you back into fellowship. And He will. Now that doesn't mean that there won't be, we've said before, sin has consequences. And God forgives, but He doesn't wipe away the consequences. The people that are in prison for, murder or serious things, they might go to prison, they might get saved, or maybe they were back, maybe they were saved before, and they got involved in bad stuff, and they go to prison, and they get back. You know, one of the ways that you can start to tell a true testimony from a trumped up testimony when you're dealing with people in prison and jails is the people that are truly saved, they don't have any qualms about the fact that they have to pay for their sins. They're not looking for a short way out. They realize that the sins that they committed have consequences, and they got to pay the consequences. They're just glad to be a child of God again. When they start talking about, well, I got saved, and so I got to get, that's why I got to get out of prison. Well, then you need to be a little bit wary of that testimony, because we will understand that sin has consequences. God will forgive it, but it has consequences in this life. But there's no sin as a backslider, nothing that you can fall into that God won't pull you out of if you turn to Him. That's how big He is. But sometimes we don't act like that. Sometimes we act like we think God's smaller. Now, He's not going to forgive these big sins, whatever those might be. But God's bigger than that. Can God only save a little bit? Can God only save a little bit? You know, there's people out there that don't believe in once saved, always saved. I feel sorry for them. I feel sorry for them if they don't believe in once saved, always saved. You know, is God so small that He can grab me from the very jaws of hell, but He can't hold me in His hand there for the rest of my life? Is your God small? My God's not small. Listen, if I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it 10 times over. And so would you. People that believe they could lose their salvation will say, well, there's certain sins, but nobody can ever tell me what sins it is that'll cause you to lose your salvation versus the ones you get to talk. Well, are you perfect? If they don't maintain that they live a sinless life, well, then what sins is it that'll separate you from God? Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, he says, neither height nor depth nor famine nor this or that, or I can't quote it all, but he said there's nothing in any other creature under heaven that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. God is big. He is so big that He can hold on to your side. Not only can He rescue you from the pit of hell and snatch you out just before hell closes its gates upon you, but He can hold you in His hand. That's what Jesus said. He said, my God, my Father is so powerful that none that He has given me shall be snatched out of His hand. God is a powerful God. But, again, we might not, I hear, Baptists talk sometimes that You know, doctrinally, they might not believe in losing your salvation, but they worry. They worry. That goes. That kind of ties into that, you know, backsliding, and maybe there's only some sins that can be saved. They can all, or can be forgiven. They can all be forgiven. And if you've ever been saved, it's because it's not you. You're not the powerful one. God is. You're not powerful enough to keep your own salvation. Well, I'll be saved, and I'll keep going to church, and I'll do my best to keep the Ten Commandments, and I won't get involved in any really gross sins, and you know, I'll plod along, and that'll keep my salvation. No! It's not your power that keeps your salvation. It's God's powerful. He's a big God. He's bigger than the universe that He created. He's the one that holds on to your soul. Aren't you glad? I'd be scared to death if it was up to me to hold on to my soul, because I know I couldn't do it. I've already proven time and again, and you couldn't either. None of us could. He's big enough to save us, and He's big enough to hold on to it. Does God only work in certain aspects of our life? Or is He only concerned with certain aspects of our life? You know, a lot of times we'll, as Christians, I'm as guilty of this as anyone, maybe more so, of... You know, we get in dire straits. You know, your child's in the hospital. We'll turn to God. You know, no doubt we'll fall down and we'll put that into the Lord's hands. But if you're having some financial stress, do you put that in the Lord's hands? If you're having some marital stress, do you put that in the Lord's hands? If you're having some problems at work, do you put that in the Lord's hands? See, there's parts of our life that sometimes even us as Christians, that we, maybe we don't think that, maybe we think that they're too small for God to care about. Listen, God is big enough and powerful enough, but He also loves us enough that there's no aspect of our life that He does not want us to invite Him into. He wants us to seek His power and His guidance and His strength in the smallest things of our life. The things we... Because so often we'll, you know, the sick child or the dying relative or whatever, you know, when we've tried everything else, then we'll put it in God's hand. That's not what God wants. And that's the first place we should be going, is to the throne and put it in God's hands. But so often we act as if God either doesn't care or is unable to work in these small things. Listen, He's able to work in every facet of our lives, and He wants us to bring every facet of our life and put every facet of our life under His control. That's how big God is. That's constantly what He was trying to show Israel in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Every single thing He was trying to show. I bring the rain and I withhold the rain. I make the crops to grow or I make them to wither. I bring the pestilence or I wipe the pestilence away. I keep you healthy or I make you sick. I make you successful in the battlefield or make your enemies to cause you to scatter. I do all those things. God was trying to show them there's not one aspect of your life that I don't control, that is not under my purview. And if you follow me, I'll bless you in all those things. But if you turn away from me, then you won't even be able to grow wheat. The wheat won't even grow for you. Well, we think we got that down, and we ought to be able to do those things. How many aspects of our lives do we not submit to God's control? He's a big God, isn't He? Why wouldn't we want Him to take control? And I tell you again, I'm preaching to myself probably more than any of you, because I know I tend to do that. I take the big things to God, but you know, the things I think I got to handle, like I'll handle that, God. And I don't say it that way, but that's the way I act, isn't it? That's the way I act, and the way many of us act. Look, God is bigger than that. He's more powerful than that, and He wants us to recognize His power. That's really what it's about. Why did He do this? Why did He take this wicked king Ahab and give him these victories? It wasn't for Ahab's sake. It was so that God could show how powerful. He wanted the Israelites and the Syrians to respect and acknowledge His power. God wants us to submit every aspect of our life. Yes, He loves us and He cares about us and He wants good things. But that is an acknowledgement. When we take something small, that we, you know, a financial burden or a problem at work, when we take that and honestly lay it before God's feet, what is it doing? We're acknowledging to God that we recognize that He's the God on the mountain and He's the God of the valley. He's a God big enough to save our souls, and He's a God big enough to keep to take care of the smallest details in our life. That's how powerful He is, and He wants us to acknowledge that. And so I want us to think of that of it that way. When you take these small things like, oh, I don't want to bother the Lord, or that'd be selfish to ask this, or whatever ways we rationalize not taking these small things, trivial details in our life to the Lord, I want you to understand that God wants us to, because it's an acknowledgement of His power. And He wants us always to acknowledge how powerful that He is in our lives. The next thing is that people often overestimate their own power. Ben-Hadad overestimated his own power, didn't he? He let his counselors whisper in his ear, and they said, listen, here's what you need to do. You need to get rid of the kings, and what he means is the political leaders of the people. Remember, Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria, but they were a confederation of smaller cities and groups that each had their own political leader that was then subordinate to him, kind of like a rough feudal system. You know, he said, get rid of them and put captives, put professional soldiers in place of each one of them, and then raise the levy, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. So get back all the men and all the raise it all up again, same army, but put better professional soldiers in charge of everything, and then we'll get them to come down here in the valley and we'll fight, and we won't have any problem at all. They convinced Ben-Hadad of how strong that he was, and so he went in the second time believing in his own strength. And sometimes we put a little bit too much stock in our own strength, don't we? How much of the world, how much of the Christian world preaches a gospel of save yourself by your works? It's unfortunate, but it's out there. Listen, the Bible is clear that salvation is by faith through grace, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. But so many people, there's a lot of the Christian world that expressly says, look, if you're just a good person, you just go to church, you just try to keep the Ten Commandments, do this, 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 and this, that you'll be all right. You'll be all right. How many people, when you talk to them that are loosely Christian, they've been to a church here or a church there, you know, you ask them, they say, well, I've been a good person, so I ought to go to heaven. Or that person's not been a good person, so they won't go. Now, how they judge who's good and who's not, I don't know. It's a sliding scale for everybody. Isn't it? You talk to very few people will come out and say, well, you know, I'm just not a very good person. Most people, they've got some kind of sliding scale. Most people will judge themselves. Well, I'm good enough to get into heaven. Listen, that's not the Bible way, but what I want you to understand is it all comes down to people putting confidence in their own strength. I can live good enough. I can be good enough. I can be kind enough to my neighbor. I can keep God's commandments well enough, whatever that is, to secure my soul. I don't need God to come in and do this. See, Ben-Hadad wasn't calling upon, even it doesn't even appear that he was calling on his own God. I don't know. But his confidence was in his own flesh, in his own strength. And I'm afraid that the world system is all about our own strength. And so much of Christianity even has been co-opted by this idea of doing it yourself, that somehow you're going to please God. Look, we even fall into this as old-time Baptists, and you know, we preach and talk about salvation by grace all the time, and we detest salvation by works. But how do we actually act? So often, don't we think that we, once we've been saved particularly, that you know, we gain favor with God by how hard we work, how good of a Christian we are. And I'm not denigrating that we need to be the best Christians that we could be. It's pleasing to God for us to try to live righteous and holy lives. But listen, God doesn't love us on the basis of how good Christians we are. God doesn't love us based upon how closely we hew to this line or to that line. God loves us for one reason, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There was nothing in me that was worthy of God's love, but He gave it by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing today that's lovable in me that God should love or is worthy of God's love. There's no act that I can do. There's no service that I could give that's worthy of God's love. He loves me because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the same is true for you and every one of His children this world over. There is no strength in us. Even once we've been saved, listen, your works aren't going to get you saved. That's plain and simple in Scripture. And a lot of the world is teaching that it is, and they're wrong. They're going to be wrong all the way to the gates of hell. But I want you to understand that we don't maintain our favor with God. We don't maintain our position as a child of God. We don't continue to get spiritual blessings from God just based upon what we do and our own strength. What we get it from is the more we recognize our lack of strength, what does that do? God wants us humble. He wants us humble. And we're only humble when we see how weak that we are. Paul said that it's the weakness of this flesh. That I have this treasure, I think he talks about it. I might have preached on this or talked about it at one point. Paul talks about having this treasure of salvation, this treasure of the presence, the very presence of God inside of this earthen vessel. See, he said that he's weak. He said in another place, when I am weak, he is strong. That his strength is made manifest in my weakness. See, Paul was able to understand that his physical weakness, his spiritual weakness, everything about him, when it was weak, it showed the power of God. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to recognize that he has all the power and we have none. We can't do anything. When we get that humble, when we can see ourselves that way, day by day, before God, completely and utterly dependent upon him, that's when we're beginning to see him as the powerful God that he is. The God that's truly God of the mountain and of the valleys. We don't have any works ourselves. We overestimate our own power. I've already touched on salvation. It comes back in the same way. How many people think that they're keeping their salvation by their own power? Listen, they're not. You're not keeping it by your own power. God is keeping it by his power. Don't ever let us overestimate our power. What about victory over sin? Anybody, I hope if you're a Christian, I hope if you're a saved child of God, that you've got some victories over sin in your life. Times when God has helped you deal with temptation, sins that easily beset, whatever it is, that you can look back and see some victories that God has led you through over sin. I know that I can. I can look back at things that God has led me through and given me strength to overcome and temptations that he has blunted the force of those temptations in my life. But listen, sometimes we get to thinking that we've won a victory over sin and it's a done deal. Listen, you don't have any power. I don't have any power to maintain the victory over any sin in my life without the active work of Jesus Christ. And, you know, look at David. David was probably in his early to mid-50s when he sinned with Bathsheba. Up to that point, we don't see that he had any problem, that sin hadn't beset him. God had given victory. But as soon as he got to thinking that he had some power of himself, he fell back into the world. Worst kinds of sin. And listen, all of us, every one of us, I don't care if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, I don't care how close that you've ever walked with God, we are all susceptible. We could all slip and fall to the worst sin if we think we've got any power in ourselves to overcome it. We get to thinking that, what does Paul say? If any man be strong, let him be, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, let him take heed lest he fall. He's talking about those that, you know, Christian brothers and sisters that have fallen into sin. He said we need to love them and we need to help them up. We need to help them to stand back up and encourage them to walk closer with God and be a scotch unto them. He said, but if anybody thinks they're strong, they better take heed unless they fall. Because Paul realizes, and he's trying to get people to realize that if we're standing, if we've got any righteousness in our lives, it's not us, but it's Christ that lives in us. If you've got any victory over sin, and I hope that you do, and I'm happy for you, and I say amen, but let's keep it into perspective. Any victory that we've ever had over sin is the power of God in us. It's not us. We don't have any power, and we won't maintain it. You might have overcome a sin for 10, 15, 20, 30 years, but if you forget that it's God that gives you the strength, if you think you've got the strength in yourself, you better watch out. You better watch out, because it's going to come calling. It's going to come calling. The strength is in God. And of course, what about the spiritual mountaintops and valleys, the hills and valleys of our life? You know, it's easy to feel the presence of God and know that God is working in our lives when we're on that spiritual mountaintop. Maybe it's in a particular church service or during a revival meeting or just a period in your life where you've been able to really devote time to prayer and to study in the Word, and things line up and you get close to God and you're on that mountaintop and you just feel Him. You just know He's there. Boy, He's God. He's powerful. He's working in your life every day. But then what happens when the storms of life come? What happens when you find yourself down? And there's always valleys, isn't there? If you've been walking this road very long, you know the mountaintop is good when it lasts, but valleys will come. Loved ones will die. We'll get sick. Hardships will come, whatever it might be. We'll grow cold. There'll be times when our prayer life gets out of sync. There'll be times when our Bible study and personal devotions get out of sync. Whatever it is, there's times we get down in the valley. Do you still feel the power of God there? God's still God in the valley. He's still God in the valley of our... Matter of fact, He's even more powerful there, isn't He? It's in those times that He's trying, that He's testing us, that we're growing. Many of you might be familiar with that poem of Footprints in the Sand. And those of you that don't, I'll give you the synopsis. You know, the man that's walking through life, he sees walking with the Lord, and he looks back at his life and he sees the two sets of footprints. But then sometimes there's only one set of footprints. And then there's two. And then there's one. And then he realizes upon more reflection that the times when there's only one set of footprints was the times when he was in the valleys of life, when he was having the hardest times in life. And he goes to God and he prays. He says, "Lord, why is it that at the worst times of my life you forsook me and I was walking alone?" And the Lord says to him, "My child, you weren't walking alone, but those times that you only see one set of footprints, that's when I was carrying you." See, sometimes we don't realize how powerful God is. When we're in the valleys, He's really carrying us. He's really carrying us through those valleys because He's powerful God. He's not just God when we can feel the Spirit flowing and we're close and we're hallelujah. He's God when we're mourning, when we're crying bitter tears, when we're like Job on a heap of ashes, scratching the boils off of our skin. We've lost everything. But God's still God. He's still powerful. Do we recognize His power then? Do we recognize Him to be God of the mountains and the valleys? That's what He wants. He wants us to recognize. He said, I'm going to show Ben-Hadad that I'm not just God up on the mountaintop. I can achieve a victory even in the valley. And if you've walked the Christian life very long, you'll find that there are victories to be had in the valley. When you come up out of that valley after God has carried you through those hard times, whatever it is, whether it's hard times in life, spiritual hard times, any manner of things that can happen in this life that bring us down into what we would classify as a valley, that is where that God will grow us. Those are where the victories will be the greatest, is in the valley, if we recognize the power of God working there. That's why people think oftentimes that God is not present in the valleys, but He is. He's there in the trials. You know, I just talked about Elijah there in the 18th chapter. Elijah was on a mountaintop, wasn't he? Literally and spiritually. He had his faith was so strong. God was right there. He 450 prophets of Baal in all Israel. I don't know how many hundreds of people. And he's one man. And he prepares this altar. And he pours water on. He said, "Pour water on again. Pour water on a third time." And he stood there in front of these hundreds of people that were worshiping Baal. And they were every one of them was wishy-washy at best. And he said, "Choose you this day. If Baal be God, serve him. But if Jehovah be God, serve him." And what did he do? He got down and he prayed. Not a very long prayer, but it was powerful. And he called down and God answered with fire and burned up that sacrifice and burned up the prophets of Baal on there. And then Elijah rallied the people and they took 450 prophets of Baal and slew them in the river that day. A great victory. God, a mountaintop. But then turned right to the next chapter, chapter 19, and Elijah's in a valley, literally and spiritually. He's driven away. He goes out into the desert. The angel of the Lord takes him out a 40-day journey into the wilderness on just one morsel of bread. God puts him in that cave. And he said, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah says, I alone am left to serve you. He was having a pity party. He was feeling bad for himself. What had happened? God spoke to him in the still small voice, didn't he? See, God was God when he was on Mount Carmel, and God was still the same powerful God when he was in that cave. And it seemed like the worst valley of his life, probably. They were seeking after his life, all this. He was in a depression. But God was still God. But he wasn't answering by fire, he was answering by a still small voice, but he was still God. He works that way in our lives. God is powerful. I want us to see that. And we're not powerful. We've got nothing. That's what God was trying to show here. Ben Hadad, you think you've got this big army and you've got all this power. And by the way that men measure power, you do. But it's nothing in front of me. The flick of my finger and I wipe you off the chessboard. Got no power. We sing a song sometimes. It says, "I can't even walk without you holding my hand." That's the truth, isn't it? That's what God wants us to see every day. How big is God in our eyes? He needs to be bigger. I don't care how big of a concept we've got of Him, it needs to be bigger. You know, Elijah saw that picture of God in the says his train filled the temple and seraphims hid their eyes. And the temple shook when God's voice rang out. He saw a little sliver of how big God was and how little He was. That's what we want to see. How big is God? God was trying to illustrate this here. And He illustrates it in our lives day by day if we'll look for it. And He wants us to have faith in Him, to believe and know that He's powerful. He's powerful enough to work in the mountains of our life, and He's powerful enough to work in the valleys if we'll just recognize Him as God wherever. And if we always have that humble opinion that we can't even walk without holding His hand. That's the God that I serve today. That's the God that I pray that you serve. And if you don't know this God, He's the one you need to get to know. The all-powerful God, Jehovah God, that can defeat armies on the mountains and in the valleys. And He'll do it in your life. So He's done it in mine, and I have every faith that He will continue to. That's the God that we serve. I appreciate your attention this morning, Brother Dyer. If we can get a song.